Let's again bow our heads in a word of prayer, asking God's blessings upon his proclaimed word. Let us pray. Father Almighty, we ask now for an anointing by the power of your Holy Spirit upon him who proclaims your word, that he would do so with boldness, with clarity, that you give to him a clear mind, and that he would be able to proclaim the word of life in all its truth and in all its beauty. Father, I pray that you would keep us. There are some here that are likely tired. Maybe they did not prepare properly for today. Didn't get to bed on time last night, and now they're suffering the consequences of that. They are tired and groggy. Lord, I pray that you would nevertheless give them attentive minds. Pray for all of us, that you would bless us under the ministry of your word. If there are strangers to grace here who do not truly know you through your Son, Jesus Christ, who are trusting in things other than the gospel, the forgiveness of sins in the blood of Jesus, that, Father, under the ministry of your word, they would be brought to repentance and to a true and genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ alone. Father, bless us all. Speak to us. And as you move us through this passage, may we adore. May we be filled with adoration at the greatness of your Son. May we marvel at Jesus, in whose name we pray, amen. Congregation, turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. We began the Gospel of Matthew, and we've been going through Matthew. We began it actually the first Sunday in January. So we've been in the Gospel of Matthew for 8 months. And so I want to take a bit of a break from the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to pick it up again in a few months. And I want to look at some letters here, John's letters. They're lesser known letters from the New Testament. And I want to look at those. Now, I'm going to be honest right up front, the beginning of this series, there are challenges to John's letters. One of them is style. John has a complicated style. If we were to take John's letter here and we put it beside, say, Paul's letter to the Colossians, we quickly recognize we have a very different style. Paul is writing in a Greek fashion. We use the phrase or the description, he writes in a linear style. If I can show it in my hands, Paul's following a logical argument that looks like this. He just builds a single argument, a thread that you kind of follow through his letters, and it's very logical. A to B, B to C, C to D, right? John's letters, a little bit more Jewish, a little more Middle Eastern style, what I call circular advancement reasoning. It kind of looks like this, okay? You make some forward progress, but in kind of this circular fashion. We're going to take up John, and there's times I'm going to preach, and in three sermons later, it's going to say, hey, we're on this topic again. Yes, we are, right? And that's that kind of a circular advancement reasoning that John uses. Somebody described John's letter kind of like a spiral staircase going up. Okay, you keep going around. Now, you are going up. Okay, there's development each time you go around. You get to the top, you've been filled with knowledge, maybe a little bit dizzy, okay, but you've been filled with knowledge. So there is growth. It's just, you know, you have this kind of a approach here. So that's one of the challenges with John's letters. We're going to see that. And secondly, a lot of times, we're going to get into this even today, there's nuance. He uses certain words, and there's a little bit of nuance here that we can pull out. Sometimes there is, and then the commentators all have their discussions on that. Sometimes there's just different ways to take words. Right? So we're going to get into that today, though. The benefit to John's style of this kind of circular advancement reasoning is things get emphasized very well. You come back to it, and now he's elaborated a bit, and we'll be talking about these growing thoughts here, and so things get emphasized very well. Today we're going to look at this prologue here. So just the first four verses, 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship was with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word this morning. Have you ever had that situation where you're overhearing the retelling of a story by someone, someone who has heard the story, they kind of know the basic details of the story, but you were there. You were in the midst of these events. You know what happened. And you're listening to this other person kind of recount the events of the story, and they're getting details wrong, and their information is mixed up. They're missing key information. And you finally break in and say, well, wait a minute. I was there. You're portraying this wrong. Let me set the record straight. This is how things really happened. This is how it went down. And you explain what really happened. Now, if this is an innocent story, and it just guys sitting at a campfire, or people talking in fellowship time, and it's an innocent story, no harm, no foul, you just might, you know, say, well, it kind of went a little bit more like this. But when somebody is recounting the life of someone or an event, and they're getting the details wrong, they're getting their information mixed up, and the way this person is being portrayed is negative, they're casting this person in a negative light, so much so that their integrity is going to be questioned. Well, now there's a greater urgency just to say, well, wait a minute, whoa, you're telling this wrong. That's not how it went, and you're painting this person in this light. Let me tell you, let me set the record straight and tell you how things really happened. Well, congregation, in a nutshell, that's why John's writing this letter. He is setting the record straight. Things are being said about Jesus Christ, and John is saying, whoa, wait a minute, I was there. Let me set the record straight. Now, the John that we're talking about here, kids, it's the Apostle John. John and James were the sons of Zebedee. John was Jesus' closest friend on earth. That's this John that wrote these letters. And so John, who knew Jesus, we assume as the closest friend, he would have known Jesus the best. John's doing just that. He wants to set the record straight regarding Jesus. Now, what's going wrong? Who's slandering Jesus' name? Well, we don't have any recipients mentioned here in these letters. We have some people mentioned at the end of some of these letters, but we don't know exactly. He's not necessarily writing to church like Paul does often, to the church in Philippi or these things. We don't know necessarily the recipients, but early church tradition tells us that John was in Ephesus when he wrote these letters, and he was writing them to the congregations in Asia Minor. Congregations, churches found in places like Pergamum, Smyrna, Colossae, Lydia. A lot of the churches that Paul had founded on his first and second missionary journey. These congregations, again, early church history, the church fathers tell us that John was actually given oversight of the congregations in Asia Minor. And we are told that these letters, John, 1 John, 2 and 3 John, are written to people or to congregations here in Asia Minor. Now, for some of you, this raises another question in your mind. I thought John died on the island of Patmos after he wrote the book of Revelation. No, he did not. Again, church tradition, early church fathers tell us that John was released from his banishment, that he actually settled in Ephesus for many more years. These three letters of John, scholars date them between 85 and 95 AD. John lived to be a very old man, and he settled for yet many, many years in Ephesus after his island of Patmos banishment. And if you think about that, I take the approach that the book of Revelation was written in about 66 to 68 AD. Was written predominantly to prepare the church for the fall of Jerusalem and for the rise of persecution by Rome, 66 to 68 AD. These letters, scholars are telling us, 85 to 95 AD, almost two decades later. What's interesting about this is these are some of the last letters written in the New Testament. When these letters were done, the New Testament was complete. So this is kind of the last epistolic word of the Bible, chronologically speaking, of course, right? The book of Revelation is the last book of the Bible, but these were the last letters written. So just a bit of an interesting thought here by way of context. Now, again, why did John write these letters? And that goes back to our opening illustration. There were two heresies that were influencing the congregations of Asia Minor. And both of these heresies had to deal with the person of Jesus Christ. Suggestions about Jesus, particularly about his identity. And John is writing these letters and he's saying, hey, wait a minute, I was there. I was one who personally knew Jesus. I was his closest human friend. Let me set the record straight. Now, the one heresy that John was countering, again, we get this the information here from early church writings, particularly the early church fathers Irenaeus of Lyon and Ignatius of Antioch. Both of these men write extensively on this. There was a man named Corinthus, C-E-R-I-N-T-H-U-S, Corinthus. Corinthus was a Jewish man, but he was influenced by Greek thought. And he was teaching that the second person of the Trinity, so we have God the Father, we got God the Son, I should keep my hands level here, and then God the Holy Spirit, but God the Son, kids. He was teaching that God the Son bound himself to Jesus, but only for his three-year earthly ministry. That God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, bound himself to the person, the ordinary man, Jesus Christ, at his baptism, when he saw the dove come down. He interpreted that dove as a picture not of the Holy Spirit, but of God the Son resting on Jesus. And then through his three-year earthly ministry, God the Son rested on Jesus, gave him the power to do all these wonderful miracles. And just prior to his death on the cross of Calvary, God the Son left the person of Jesus Christ. So kids, kind of communicated to you, the baby Jesus was just an ordinary baby, not actually God. And the person who died on the cross was Jesus of Nazareth, not Jesus Christ, the God-man. That's what Corinthus was teaching. And we have hints here in John's letter that some of that may be influencing John's writing a little bit to this Corinthus guy and some of his teaching. All right. It's a denial of the incarnation. We recognize that. Kids, I used a big I word, incarnation. What I'm talking about is that God took on flesh. We celebrate the doctrine of the incarnation at Christmas time. God took on flesh and was born the baby Jesus Christ. For Corinthus, then, this incarnation was a temporary thing. Three-year ministry of Jesus. So we got this kind of a temporary incarnation-type theology. Okay? Now, there was another group here that John is also writing at, and in his letter here, it's a little bit more explicit, and they're called the Docetists. D-O-C-E-T-I-S-T-S, Docetists. And John is engaging him. John's going to write this in chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. It's the spirit of the Antichrist that you heard was coming and has already come. He's saying, okay, so what were these Docetists teaching? Well, Docetism, the word comes from a Greek word doset, which means appear. And they were teaching that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, appeared like it was the flesh of Jesus Christ, but that Jesus Christ wasn't actually an actual person. He just appeared to have flesh. Again, maybe the best way to describe this is that Jesus, the man Jesus, actually wasn't a man, but was like a phantom, a bit of a ghost-like creature. Yes, he ate, and yes, he did these things. He looked like a man, but he only appeared to be a man. He wasn't actually a man. And that's why John says what he says in 1 John 4, 2, and 3. Every spirit that denies that Jesus came in the flesh is not from God. It's the spirit of the Antichrist. So we understand the opponents then. We understand some of their teaching. Both of them were denying the incarnation. It's a little bit opposite. Corinthus had this kind of a temporary incarnation idea that Jesus was that Jesus Christ, the man, in his three-year ministry was the God-man. And then that ended just before he died on the cross. It's a kind of a temporary incarnation. And the Docetists denied the incarnation altogether. They were simply saying, no, he only appeared. He was a phantom. God never took on flesh. So we understand these opponents, and we'll understand them more in the weeks to come. But why is John writing against them? Why does he engage these Docetists? I mean, if their truth is so clearly counter-gospel, counter-truth, you say, why engage them? I mean, I'll be honest with you, I don't engage every weirdo with his lunatic theology that comes across my inbox or my Facebook feed that I bump into every week. We don't have the time to write about every weird theology that's out there, right? Mind you, I'll be honest with you, I've been doing a little bit of reading on one movement that many of you, almost all of you, have not heard of. It's called the Deconstructionist Movement. Churchmen have taken up the keyboard, and they're writing against this movement, and they're teaching, basically in a nutshell, to me it appears like it's a postmodern spinoff. Truth is what is relative to me. Okay, so just another emergent church-type spinoff here. And I wouldn't pay any attention to this deconstructionist movement except that very influential people have embraced this and apostatized it as they've left the church. One man, many of you know, Josh Harris. Josh Harris has been very influential in the homeschooling movement. I'll mention the book he wrote, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. He was all about this Christian courtship kind of stuff. He has now embraced this deconstructionist movement. He has left the faith. Why I'm taking, Josh Harris means nothing to me either. Why I am taking this up is I know of a situation where an OPC elder's wife has embraced this deconstructionist movement. It will lead to a heresy trial for her, and now it hits close to home, right? And you see, when things hit close to home, when people are embracing this, it's influencing them, and they're leaving the church, and they're abandoning the Orthodox historical faith passed down through the generations. That's when we stop and say, hey, wait a minute. Somebody does need to write something about this movement here. People are being deceived. People are leaving the faith. And that explains why John takes up the pen and writes what he writes. This docetism, this idea that Jesus Christ wasn't really a man, but more like a phantom. You say, well, that seems pretty clear and obvious to be heresy. So obvious, like why are people being deceived? Well, they were. And they were leaving the churches. And some of the churches were splitting. John acknowledges this in chapter 2, 29. He says, they went out from us. Now, they were not of us, for if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it may be plain that they were not of us. And we get other hints that these Docetists and maybe these followers of Corinthus, that they were divisive, they were schismatics, they're trying to divide the church, they were forming other gatherings. So we got the Orthodox Church that John's writing to, but there's these other bodies of people teaching this stuff, and drawing God's people away from the truth. John cannot just ignore them, disregard them as the lunatic fringe. No, he's got to take up the pen. He has got to warn God's people. And so he does. And he wants to set the record straight. Wait a minute. This is what they're saying about Jesus? He's my friend? I want to set the record straight here. John was an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry, of his death, of his resurrection. His testimony then is the one we also want to listen to. John was there. He saw it. He knows. And so the church should listen in John's day. But of course, we need to listen these days. And that brings us now to our text proper here. And the time remaining this morning, I want to look at this prologue. We just got four letters here. And I want to ask just two very basic questions here of this prologue. First, what is John saying? And interesting, that's a question we're going to be asking a lot in the weeks ahead because some of his language is really nuanced. John, what are you talking about? Okay, and I'll do the legwork, the hard work of trying to sort through to say, I think this is what John is saying. Sometimes I can say it definitively, but sometimes I'll say, I think this is what he's saying. Hey, John, what are you saying here? And secondly, John, why are you saying it? What are you saying, and why are you saying it? Those are two questions here for the rest of our time. Now, I read verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That sounds vaguely familiar to us. Why? What other passage immediately kind of pops into our mind here when we hear that? Go ahead. John 1, verse 1, the prologue to John's gospel. So we got the prologue to John's letter here. But our minds go back to John 1, 1, this prologue to John's gospel. Now, interestingly, if you were to flip over there, you do realize there is a bit of a different emphasis. His prologue to his gospel versus here, our passage before us, this prologue to his letter. John 1, verse 1, the emphasis of the prologue there, the emphasis is that Jesus Christ, the God-man, existed from before the foundation of the world. That God the Son, the person of Jesus Christ, the divine Logos, is eternal. Right in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Logos was with God. And if I could do a literal translation, God was the Word. Jesus Christ, the God-man. There was an element of his existence that was eternal, the second person of the Trinity. God the Son bound himself to the flesh of Jesus Christ. And that's John's emphasis in the prologue to his gospel. Here the emphasis is different. John is dealing with people who are not denying the eternality of the second person of the Trinity. John is engaging people who deny that Jesus Christ, that God the Son came in the flesh, in actual flesh, our flesh, kids, of Jesus Christ. And so the emphasis here is different. So again, take a look at verse 1. That which was from the beginning. Now let's stop there for just a second. From the beginning. Well, the beginning of what? The beginning of Jesus' ministry, probably not likely. The beginning of Jesus' life, again, probably not likely. John is mirroring the prologue of his gospel here. The beginning of time, that which was from the beginning of time. All right? At the beginning of time, something was there. Now, we read verse 1 then, and of course our Christological senses, spidey senses, right? We're saying, okay, so we're talking about Jesus here. We're talking about God the Son. Okay, but then here's a big question. Look at the pronouns. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. These are neuter pronouns. And sometimes people talk about the Holy Spirit, and they're not thinking clearly, and they'll talk about the Holy Spirit, it blessed our ministries, forgetting that the Holy Spirit is a person, a man, a person in that sense. And so we say he, the Holy Spirit, blessed our ministry. Yeah, is John making the same mistake here? I mean, he's got all these neuter pronouns. That which, shouldn't he be saying he whom? He whom was from the beginning? He whom we have heard? Would that not be more appropriate? Well, that's interesting here. It brings us to one of the conversations, one of the first kind of a nuance here. There are neuter pronouns talking about a neuter noun here, which happens to be the end of verse 1, concerning the word of life. John is talking about this word of life, and he's saying that which, the word of life we've had from the beginning, that which we have seen with our eyes, the word of life. Okay? Now what are you talking about, John? What is this word of life? Well, the word of life is the gospel of life. It's the good news of salvation. And John is writing about this word of life. It was there at the beginning, which is interesting. The gospel of salvation, once Adam and Eve plunged humanity into sin, having eaten of the forbidden fruit, God came there, he called out the sinner, he pointed out their sin, but he promised one was coming of the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. The word of life was promised all the way back at the beginning of time. So we have the word of life there. But some of you are going to say, okay, but how do you see with your eyes the gospel message? How have you looked upon or touched with your hands the gospel of life? And fair enough. It doesn't fit with just gospel of life or word of life because you can't separate Jesus from the gospel. And so they're kind of one and the same. Yeah, John is describing the word of life, a neuter noun, but he's describing Jesus Christ, the man. And you can't separate the gospel from the person of Jesus Christ. And so John is kind of bringing together the good news of salvation, this gospel of life, this word of life, and the person of Jesus Christ, saying, been there from the beginning, but we've seen him, we've witnessed him. And now let's roll over to verse 2. The life, again, the word of life, but the person of Jesus. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it. We testify to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has been made manifest to us. John here, right away at the beginning, it's why I had to describe these docetists. John here is engaging them immediately in the prologue. Immediately they're on his mind. He's already hinting at, he's already saying, Jesus is the God-man. He was there with the Father, and yet he came to us. He manifested, he revealed himself to us, the man, Jesus Christ. He's the God-man, John is saying. He's the God-man. Now, by this word manifest, it's a word we don't use too much anymore. It's not something kids you're going to read in modern books necessarily. And so modern translations will often just flip out a different word and they'll say, he appeared among us. Okay, he was manifest to us, or he appeared to us. The problem with appear is it does contain a little bit of vagueness. I say it this way, the docetists are saying, listen, John, we're not arguing with you. We think Jesus appeared. We think God the Son appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. He just wasn't actually flesh. So there's a vagueness to the word appear, which is why I like what the ESV has done. Manifest is a stronger word, and it's trying to capture what the Greek is stronger yet again. John is saying he was real life. He was the real deal. He truly and actually was in the flesh with us. That's what this Greek word manifest is getting at. He truly was real flesh. As if John is saying, trust me, I know. You know, I leaned against his chest at the Last Supper. I touched him. Believe me, he truly and actually came in the flesh, took on flesh upon himself. That's what this word manifest is capturing here. Now, I want to point out something else here. I pointed out the neuter pronouns, that which was from the beginning. I want to point out other pronouns here, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which our hands have touched. John is using masculine plural pronouns here. Why is John using, who is he talking about here? I mean, and let me give you a hint, this isn't the royal we, where John is just writing in this kind of polite royal language here. Who is the we that John is talking about here? What do you think? Church history tells us, early church fathers tell us, John was the last apostle living, which means nobody's writing this letter with him. Who's he talking about? Dave? The apostles. The we here, the our here. He's talking about the apostles. And I want you to appreciate this bolsters John's argument against these false teachers, what we've been calling the docetists, and anyone else who wants to deny the incarnation, any lunatic liberal today, like guy like Joel Osteen, who says the incarnation is not important. John's argument is bolstered here. Let's go back to our opening illustration. Someone's talking about an event and a friend of ours that's involved in this event, and they heard about this story, but they weren't there. And they're mixing up the details, and they're confusing the facts, and the way they're portraying this event seems as though our friend, we saw, we were there, our friend's really coming out in a negative light. And so we want to set the record straight. We say, hey, wait a minute, you got it all wrong. You got your details confused. Let me tell you how it really went down. And so you explain what actually happened. Now, people being fallen people, by nature, critical, skeptical, doubters, you're trying to set the record straight. You're explaining, this is how it happened, this is how my friend was involved, you're painting him in a wrong light, and you're explaining the events, and you're looking at the crowd, and you see people going like this, or they're just kind of looking at their feet, looking away, and you realize they're not believing me. They're not listening to my account. What happens to your argument, though? As you're trying to convince people of the truth, what happens when you can say, well, actually, I wasn't the only one there. Jim and Bob and Joe and Franklin, they were there too. Oh, and look, there's Jim, Joe, Bob, and Franklin. Let's ask them what they think about it. Let's bring them into this conversation. Hey, guys, come here. We're talking about this event. This guy's trying to portray Jimmy this way. We need to set the record straight. You guys are there. You saw what happened. And so tell the rest of the story from your eyesight. And they proceed to tell the story, and your story's confirmed. That's what John's doing here. He's saying, yeah, you know what? I was there. I saw Jesus manifest. He came in the flesh. But actually, it wasn't just me. There was 12 of us. 13, if you include Paul. We all saw things. We looked upon Jesus. We saw his ministry. We shook his hands. Our feet were washed by him. Go read the accounts of the other guys. They're going to say the same thing that I'm saying. We're not lying. Jesus Christ, the God-man, promised at the beginning of time, existed as the second person of the Trinity, having taken on flesh forever, indestructibly in the person of Jesus Christ, or indivisibly in the person of Jesus Christ. He was no mere phantom. We're all saying the same thing. So what's John saying? He's talking about his eyewitness account, but he's talking about the eyewitness account of the apostles to the person of Jesus Christ. This is who he was. You need to embrace this, churches of Asia Minor. We witnessed his ministry. We witnessed his bodily resurrection. His resurrection in the flesh. Flesh is sitting in heaven. It's a point we're going to take up later on in this letter. Flesh is in heaven in the presence of God. All that's packaged in these two little verses. Okay, so wonderful then. But here's now our second question and our second point. A little bit quicker here. Why does this matter anyways? Why does this matter? Well, we could actually take the question of why, in kind of the broadest sense, why does the doctrine of the incarnation matter? You know, when youth want to profess faith in Jesus Christ and join as full members of the Church of Living Hope, we will sit down with the youth, and one of our membership questions mentions that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. It's an emphasis on the doctrine of the incarnation. And we will explore with the young people, how do you understand this phrase and the importance of it? Actually, we just ask a very basic question. Is what we celebrate at Christmas important? And they kind of squirm a little bit, and they don't know what we're getting at. And we like to see youth squirm, right, Esther? No, we don't. We're not there to make kids squirm. But we ask this question because we want to know, can they make the connection between the doctrine of the incarnation, that God took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, can they make the connection from what happened at Christmas with what happened at Calvary, at Easter, Christ in the flesh, God in the flesh, died on the cross? Can they make that connection? That's what we want to explore with them. And if, you know, and where there's questions or whatever, we explain that. But you see, kids, to put it into simple terms, if you don't have Christmas, you don't have Easter. Right? If we don't celebrate Christmas properly, that God took on the flesh of humanity, then the question is, well, who died on the cross? And if that person on the cross was not the God-man, then our salvation, we have no salvation. And we'll get into this in the weeks ahead. But if God the Son didn't come in the flesh, then flesh has no salvation. Period. Romans 8, 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Jesus had to come, God the Son had to come in the flesh in order to redeem flesh. That's what Paul's writing in Romans 8. You know, why does this all matter? John's not just taking up the pen and writing against some lunatic liberals in his day. The souls of men are at stake. The doctrine of salvation, the heart of the gospel message is at stake, and people are being led astray. Again, if you get the beginning wrong, you get the end wrong. If you get it wrong at Christmas, you get it wrong at Easter. It's all connected. But there's a second reason why John writes, and that kind of really comes out here in this passage particularly. There's two words in verse 3 and 4 I want to pull out. One of them is used three times, the word fellowship. And then John ends in verse 4, the end of, that your joy, that our joy may be complete. Joy, fellowship, and joy. What's the connection? Fellowship, by the way, is the Greek word, many of you know it, koinonia. It's the Greek word koinonia, and we translate it fellowship, but koinonia is stronger than what we typically would describe of as fellowship. Our fellowship is basically coffee, cookies, and conversation, right? We're going to gather later on, we pour our cups of coffee, we eat our cookies, and we have casual conversation. That's generally, when you ask what is fellowship, it's caffeine, cookies, and conversation. Okay? Koinonia, the Greek word, it's stronger. The Greeks would describe a healthy, strong marriage relationship as koinonia. The bond between a husband and a wife. And I'm not talking about physical intimacy, but the closeness where you're sharing all of life together. You are each other's best friends. So this harmonious joying, enjoying, sharing life together as a husband and a wife, that's the fellowship, that's koinonia. This is why we've encouraged when we have our fellowship time later, let's not just have the coffee, cookies, and casual conversation, but let's share life together. Let's enter life together because we're walking life together. That's koinonia. That's true fellowship. But now look at the progression of thought that John makes here. He says, I'm telling you this stuff. Right? What we have seen, we heard, we're proclaiming to you, we've proclaimed the gospel to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. We'll stop there for a second. Okay, John's saying, when you embrace the truth of the gospel, well, now you have this shared life, shared gospel experience with the apostles. Isn't that cool? Right? That we actually, when we embrace the apostolic teaching, we have this shared fellowship in the gospel with the apostles. But boy, that's not all John says here. Look what he says next. And indeed, our fellowship, this joint shared existence in life, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John sets our souls aflame. We're going to have this shared existence, John is saying, with the Father and with the Son, the triune God. How can John say this? Fallen, sinful, human, unworthy creatures going to have this bond of fellowship, this koinonia, this shared existence with the triune God. John, what are you talking about? How can this be? Well, I can't preach everything John's going to write in his first letter to John. We won't have anything to say next week. I'm going to give you a little hint where we're going in the weeks ahead. Let me quote the church father Athanasius. Athanasius, pardon me, he wrote this very simple statement. God came down to us in order to bring us up to God. God came down to us in order to bring us up to God. And we're going to talk about that phrase in the weeks to come. And that's what eternal life is. Eternal life isn't just living forever. Kids, it's not just living this really nice, say, holiday vacation forever and ever. Eternal life is fellowship. It's this close friendship and relationship. Can you imagine this, kids, with Jesus in the flesh? Kids, don't you think about this? Walking hand in hand with Jesus in heaven. Isn't that an exciting thought? It's fellowship. It's koinonia with God the Father, the creator of the universe. Being drawn into His very existence forever. And that's why John says, we're writing these things to you so that our joy, your joy, can be complete. That's complete joy. Like nothing in this world can touch, can match. No end to this full joy. In the weeks to come, we'll talk about how, because Christ was fully God and fully man, He can raise flesh into the very presence of God. We'll explain how that works and into this sweet fellowship, koinonia, with the Father and the Son. For now, we adore. We embrace this, and we adore. In a world of chaos, disunity, strife, discord, and I want you to appreciate that's the world John was writing into. These churches were facing schismatics, people who were splitting the church, who were arguing over nonsensical stuff. They were going through division. This is a painful time. But John front loads this letter that you may have joy. He focuses our minds, fellowship in the very presence of God, that your joy may be complete. Congregation, don't lose the joy. Don't lose the joy in the struggle. Keep your mind fixed on things above. Father, today we are filled with a humble adoration. Perhaps a passage like this didn't quite sift us like typically your word does. Oh, but it stretched our imagination. And it sets our souls aflight. What will it be to have this koinonia with you, with your Son, with the Holy Spirit, uninterrupted for all eternity? We will be in the flesh, in your presence. And what will it be to be embraced by Jesus in his flesh, to enter heaven to his embrace? This is what completes our joy, like nothing in this world ever can. And so we adore. We sit back in humble praise and glory to your name. It's a beautiful gospel message that you have given to humanity, and we revel in it. And this all comes to us because God the Son took on flesh. The accomplishments of Jesus Christ, the God-man, for us and for our salvation. In his name we pray. Amen.